I had a moment of dress envy a while back. I think we should all, apart from the gentleman, obviously, I'm not sure, but I did think the pink melons on the dresses were quite stunning. So that's not what I'm speaking about today. I'm aware that sometimes my voice and the acoustics in this place, plus our sound system, sometimes makes it difficult for people to hear, particularly if you're at the back. All right, so if you can't hear me properly, wave at me, be brave, wave, and I will try and slow down and speak up. But can you hear me all right at the moment? Can you hear me all right at the moment? Sometimes, I think it's partly the tone of my voice. So it's not just about the volume, it's about, can you hear me okay now? I'm looking at Mary because she's been already primed to wave at me. I primed her a while back. Can you hear me clearly, Mary? Is that all right? Is that okay? Yeah? No, it's not just about... No, don't, Mary. No, I want you to sit there because other people... Yes. No, please don't. It's not about moving forward. It's sometimes about the tone of my voice. I'm not sure whether... Does that help? Yes, okay, and also where I put my microphone, obviously. Right, shall we begin? Some of you might be surprised to learn that as a small child, I was quite sensitive. I really was. And I would regularly come back to my parents or another adult who I trusted and kind of say, so-and-so said X, Y, and Z. And the phrase that I would regularly get back from them was, sticks and stones may hurt your bones, but words can't hurt you. Now, even as a small child, I had sussed out that there was no integrity in that statement. It's not true, is it? Because I had come to them crying. I was obviously hurt. I wasn't bleeding, but there was something about what somebody had said, the intentions behind their words had done something to hurt me. So I kind of picked on this whole thing of, I wouldn't have phrased it as integrity. I didn't know that word when I was small, obviously. I wasn't that precocious. but I realised fairly early on that words are powerful, that language is powerful. They communicate things, and words and actions together are extremely powerful. So began a lifelong fascination with language and words for me. I was an English teacher at one point or other, and I learnt the beauty and the power of the spoken and the written word. Matthew himself writes powerfully. He's very clever about how he's put together this statement of who Jesus was and is. And he begins his gospel with setting Jesus' place in human history as they would know it, because most of his audience would have been mainly Jewish Christians, so they would have had a Jewish worldview. They've had this framework, this way of looking at the world. So when he begins the gospel with a whole lineage, he puts Jesus very, very much central to human history. So he's already placing Jesus in an important place by just giving this long genealogy. He then follows that lineage with a pretty powerful statement when Jesus gets baptized, this divine statement of, this is my son. I'm really pleased with him. Now, Jesus hadn't, up to that point, hadn't done anything apart from live a life in submission and worked as a carpenter and learned a trade and worked hard. He'd lived the life of a normal person. And God was still really pleased with him. I found that's an interesting statement in itself, but we're not even talking about that. And it's not just the Father saying, this is my son, I'm well pleased with you. The Spirit falls like a dove. So right from the beginning, this is Jesus' place in human history, worked in relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Very clearly, Matthew's setting this all up. After that, what happens? He goes and has this battle of words with Satan in the desert. And he wins it. Because he knows the word of God really well. And at that point, his scriptural references. So it does make you wonder what Jesus was doing with his 30 years, of not just carpentry. The man knew his scriptures well. And that would have been, for him, the Old Testament. So he was doing a lifetime of hard work and getting immersed in the word of God. So we come to what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and that's actually chapters 5 to 7. But we're just looking at part of chapter 5. So within chapter 5 to 7, right in the middle, actually, interestingly enough, is the Lord's Prayer. Now, whenever in the Bible you put there's something in the middle, usually that is a big flag to say this is important, this is super important, people. So whenever you have things like that in Scripture, where things are sandwiched between, the thing in the middle that's central in the way that ancient kind of writings usually went is the thing to be important. So I think it's interesting that in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, around what we're looking at today, in the middle of around what we're looking at today, was the Lord's Prayer. That's interesting, isn't it? So Matthew's setting us all up, his audience up, to really understand the significance of this man, Jesus, and what he was saying and doing. So Jesus on the little bit that we're looking at in around about Matthew 5, he's talking to his disciples mainly. So this word is directed at disciples, Jesus' followers. But there are other people in the wider who are listening wider. There's the crowd and there's the Pharisees. But this word is directed to his disciples chiefly. Matthew positions him on a mountain. Now that's equally significant because mountains are quite significant in Jewish thought. And here there's a sort of an allusion as Jesus basically starts to reframe the Jewish law. Moses went up a mountain to get the original law. So there's a parallel that Matthew's drawing us into. This is something significant about the law. And indeed, Jesus says just before that in Matthew, let me just find my place, Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So this is also something that Matthew's underlying. Jesus is taking this Mosaic position. He's about to do something significant with what has been before. But it's something new. This isn't something rearranged. This is something quite powerful and new. So Jesus is on this mountain. He's, interestingly, he's sitting down. Now, in Jewish tradition, when a rabbi was teaching, and his disciples would sit at his feet, but the rabbi would sit down. So Matthew's also underlining that this man here has got something to teach us. He's representing something to do with God's law, and he is a teacher of credibility. He's a rabbi, someone worth listening to. But what I think is most significant in all this passage, so if we're reading from Matthew, and our series has been the passage, I can't remember where it starts, I'm going back to read from verses, let me get it right, if I can see where I'm reading from. Verses 33 to 37, I'm going to read it in a minute, but that's sat in one of there's six passages that all say start with this. Again, you've heard it said. And it's really interesting when there's a lot of repetition of language. There's something significant going on there. So let's take up, so what Matthew's saying is take note, people, what Jesus is about to say, what I'm writing in this gospel, who this Jesus is, and what I'm saying is really important. So Jesus starts by saying, again, what you have heard it said to those of ancient times. You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you've made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, and your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Now, this is really interesting because we read this. This is fairly common to most of us who read these passages. This isn't unfamiliar to quite a few of us. But what Jesus is saying is really quite shocking. Because he doesn't just say what normal rabbis would say at the time. Normal rabbis would never ever presume to say, but I say to you. They would never voice an opinion that emphatically, because they would know that they're talking from the word of God and they do not have authority to say things that emphatically. They would make a suggestion maybe, but they would never say, but I say to you. Jesus says six times, this is the tradition that comes from the law of Moses. And it has been changed quite a bit by the time it gets to Jesus' time in terms of how the people of the Jews have been interpreting that, and particularly the Pharisees. You've heard it said in ancient times, but I say to you. Jesus is automatically then positioning himself as the voice of authority. Another underlining that Matthew's making. This is a man who isn't just got something different and new to say. He can say it with the authority of God. So Matthew is underlining that Jesus hasn't just got something important to say. He is important. He's revolutionary, this man before you. And they weren't just the words that Jesus was saying to them. They weren't just hope for God's future plans, but they were the resources of transformation and being transformational. This new message that Jesus had something else in it that had an impact. Now, interestingly enough, I will actually get to the specifics of this passage, but I think it's so important to put the context around it in order to really understand the richness of what Matthew was really getting to. The six, but I say to you, passages that we've been looking at. In a Jewish worldview, all challenge various aspects of the Jewish lifestyle in the whole, in the round. So it wasn't just one area of life that Jesus was challenging his disciples on. It was the whole of your lifestyle. And he was saying, this is the law, and this is the way that God intended it. So Jesus wasn't coming to abolish the law, he was upcycling it big time. And I was reading somewhere, and I love this phrase, Jesus was setting a new framework of grace in which his disciples could live. So this life with the divine, with the Heavenly Father, wasn't just a life about outward action, which had become the Jewish tradition, particularly with the Pharisees. It wasn't just about how I act, and it wasn't about following rules and regulations, actually. It was about an inner disposition that had been transformed, not from within, not from the power of positive thinking, but an encounter with the divine love. And this was revolutionary. It wasn't about what I could generate or what the disciples could generate from within themselves. It was a response to a loving God. And the response was a living out of that love. And interestingly enough, the passage that I was reading from 33 to 37 is a little bit, I think, I couldn't get my head around it really, because, I mean, let's face it, Jesus here is talking about oaths and all these things. You need to kind of, don't vow by this or vow by that. Now, I don't, usually if I say I'm going to do something for somebody nowadays, I wouldn't go, and I vow to you on my head or on, you know, be thou and I will vow, verily say unto you, I will do as this by this. But we don't do oaths and things like that nowadays. So it's not quite culturally, it's not even relevant, is it, really, to us now? You could kind of almost scrap that bit, couldn't you? She's just said something really heretical. Actually, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's using, obviously, something that is very definitely a dig at the Pharisees, who had all sorts of ways about getting around not fulfilling a promise. It was very traditional to take an oath. It came from way back in Genesis, actually, when God says to Abraham, I swear by myself, I will do this for you and your descendants. Now, God wasn't doing that. He was only doing that for Abraham's benefit. So, it started a tradition of saying, I swear by God. But if you swore by God that you would do something to someone, you were making not just a covenant with that person, but you were making a covenant under God. And that was an awesome thing to do. And if you did not therefore do the thing that you were swearing under God to do for that person, that was a big, big thing. Such was the weightiness in the Jewish worldview of this awesome God. So, rather than actually swearing by God, they worked round it. So you didn't actually have to swear by God, but you kind of was using some sort of authority or some kind of way of seeming credible. But then if you actually really didn't want to fulfill your promise to that person, you weren't actually doing it under God. Therefore, you couldn't be kind of like damned by it, basically. So what Jesus is challenging here is that lack of integrity. He's basically going, what's the point in saying anything at all? Don't bother with your vows and your oaths. They're useless. Let your yes be yes or your no be no. You can say things, or actually sometimes not say things. And not be trustworthy. So what Jesus is challenging here is, are you truthful? Can you be trusted? Are your words truthful, and are they then matched up with what you do? That has actually real resonance with us today, doesn't it? Particularly with the state of our politics. I did find that quite interesting, that, you know, okay, we might not have formal oaths nowadays, but it's a challenge to our politicians, isn't it? Because actually we don't have a political culture of truth saying anymore. Let's be honest, we don't, do we? It gives me more motivation to pray for those in government and those who are Christians in government or in parliament, because it must be very difficult to negotiate a culture which isn't dissimilar to the culture Jesus is challenging in this passage of lack of truth. I can use rhetoric, I can say things, but not really say things. I can promise you things and not deliver on them. I can use really clever, careful words and know actually that's not really going to happen. I can promise you something. But it's not, so I just say as an aside, we need to really pray for our politicians and our political system, because I think that's a hard system to manoeuvre in nowadays. But it's not an impossible one, because Jesus is quite clear that his kingdom, the kingdom he represents, is much more powerful. In challenging the Pharisaical way of interpreting law, he's in challenging one of the underlying systems of his age. So what does that mean for us as disciples today? Where is our place in challenging the underlying systems that are in our world? It's not just about our own personal integrity on a day-to-day with the people that we interact with. Is there something that God is challenging his people in this time to interact with on a wider systemic level? I'll just leave that one hanging, because I don't know the answer to it, and I don't know how we go about doing it. But I do know that we have a different way of living life that is more powerful and enables our yeses to be yeses and our noes to be noes. And maybe we need to model something else and pray for our politicians who are followers of Christ to be able to model the same. Anyway, that was slightly a slight aside, but also I think quite something that came out quite powerfully from that. So Jesus came to reinstate something. He came to, as I said, upcycle what God was really intending to do. How humanity had interpreted his laws, God's way of living, had been severely rearranged and changed. But reading through the whole of that passage, those "but I say to you" statements, I find them really hard, actually. Because there's a danger, isn't there, in reading things like that, for us to then become almost Pharisaical. And the irony is that we can also almost go back to, I have to live a rule-based life. But the whole point of what Matthew is trying to say is, this isn't about rules, it's about a radical lifestyle that is based in relationship. I find it interesting that Jesus in John's Gospel says very clearly to his disciples then, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. So how do we go about then practically living that life outside of this desire or this inclination to live by the rules? You know, as in forcing myself to live by rules, but still live a life of integrity. How do I do that? How do I know that my intentions and my motives are pure? Well, actually, I think some of us all will live with a bit of that, particularly if you've been brought up in a household where following your rules is really important as well, which I was. How do I know that I'm coming at it from the right spirit? Well, do you know what? I kind of went... The answer came, because I was wrestling with this, What do I then say to people? We have to live a life of integrity. We do have to live by the principles that we've been talking about over the past few weeks. Jesus was on the money on that one. He was quite uncompromising. Live like this, people. I went to the first Bible course session at the PPP group. It's an immense privilege to be invited into that little gang anyway, because they're a fantastic group of women. But we've just started it. Now, quite a lot of other people have probably almost finished the Bible course. So for those of you who've been regular attenders here, we've been following a course in small groups. How many people have done the Bible course so far or are in the midst of it? That's quite a significant number, isn't it? Now, we started the first one, and what was really good, by the end of it, there was this sense of there's something powerful in this word. There's something really powerful in this group of books, some of which are really, really challenging, some of which are horrible, actually. We were talking about that, weren't we? You know, some of the passages in the Old Testament, they aren't nice. Judy was there as well. They're true, and I don't understand or make. I really find them difficult. However, one of the other things that was really so in the midst of that tension of this is a difficult read. I don't understand some of this because it's set in a different culture, well, way back when, using language and print, talking about things like oaths that I haven't a clue about. But the other thing in that first video was listening to that guy who was in prison, readily admitted that he wasn't a nice person. And the thing that drew him immediately that he walked in the cell was a Gideon's copy of the Bible. And just by simply reading this sometimes difficult and incomprehensible group of books, God spoke to him. And his life was transformed. Not immediately, over 4 years of reading this. And he doesn't even make reference to any other input from anyone else, does he? It was mainly the power of reading the words in this group of books that transformed his life. How does that happen? That's for me. That's not for, I. How the Holy Spirit does that, I don't know. He just does. So one of the things that I have been left with about how do we work out living this life daily of integrity, of truth, and of honesty, of letting our yeses be yeses and noes be noses. How do we do it? One, read the books, people. There's something about reading this that is inspirational. Now, I'm a bit biased. I've been studying it in more detail than more people for about 4 years alongside Phil. But do you know what? The other thing about reading this book is I've not been reading it on my own. There's not just been times on my own I've been reading it. I've had the joy of over three or four, I'm not going to miss it, I really am. Phil may not say it's been a joy, but I've had the joy of travelling in a car with this man to and from theological college. He's finished now. I haven't. He has. And we would regularly go, what was that all about then? So what do you make of that then? So what about this and what about that? We've had some pretty meaty discussions, haven't we? And that has been absolutely inspirational for me. We don't always... I really value this man for so many reasons, but we don't always agree. And that's been interesting too. Those times where we've met and we've disagreed and gone, well, okay then, we'll just have to agree to differ. I've now got another joy, because I've got another car partner now in Tracy, so there's an organic thing. But the other thing that came to me on Thursday night was how much I just loved learning from what other people in the room were saying as well. Their observations. Like, I didn't see it like that. I've never, oh, wow, that's interesting. That's really impacted them in that way. So this is a book to be consumed together. Allow it to transform us, because this is something about us being together and being inspired by the word that is transformational. Now, we could just leave it like that, but believe me, there is something very powerful that comes from that. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have big outreach things, but I'm also trying to encourage you, which is what John was talking about, was in our day-to-day lives, we are powerful. We are transformative people. It's not about us following the rules, though. I think sometimes the people of God, particularly in our culture, which generally goes against the grain in how we do things, as I've already pointed out in terms of our political system, that it's really challenging to live, to think or believe or have the confidence that our contribution, our just simply living life, a life of Christ, a life of integrity is powerful. But it is. People notice the difference in what you say and do, because the spirit within you is different. So I would encourage you to be confident that we have a powerful and loving God who is able to work in you and through you. I've just caught Sian's eye, and I hope you don't mind this, but we're going to be marking Marion's life on Tuesday. And Marion used to sit there week on week in her wheelchair. And she didn't actually she never came at the front. But do you know what? There was something about that wonderful woman that was powerful, just in her being. She was one of the most joy-filled, funny, humorous people. I didn't always understand what she said, because her accent was really thick. But the joy that came out of just her as a person impacted my life. It was transformative, Sean. So I just want to give a bit of respect to someone who is pretty special. I think she was a living example of how Christ can use us transformatively by just being us and following Christ. It does mean that as we have to, it does mean that we have to submit to what Christ is saying. And submit is really not a very sexy word nowadays. Submission is actually acknowledging that someone is bigger than us and knows better than us. But there's something very powerful and transformative when we decide to go. You do know what you're talking about. And I choose to live by your lifestyle and not my own. And I choose to do that not because I want to follow rules, but because I am inspired and motivated by a God who loves me. So on that note, I don't really know how to finish. Because that was always a difficult one for me. I think we should just pray. And I suppose my prayer at this point is that we have confidence that he who is within us is greater, that the Jesus that we follow is the way, he is the truth, and he brings life. And that life is transformative right here and now. And it gives us hope for the future. Because we have an eternity with him. So I pray for the truth and the reality of this transformative love of Jesus Christ to be with us as we go out into the world this week. Amen.